And let's please turn to God's Word. I'd like to read a chapter with you from 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I always like to read before praying. There is no exercise more helpful to prayer than reading the Word of God. That's our prayer book. That's what prompts us to pray. Gives us subject matters to pray about, the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6. Always remember, Corinth was a troubled church. In fact, if you and I had lived next door to the Corinthian church, we probably wouldn't have called them even a Christian church. The activities within it were such, so scandalous and wicked, that you would have found it hard to believe that they really were Christians. I remember doing a study of the book many years ago, and I pointed that out to our people, that at the beginning of the book they are addressed as the church of the Lord Jesus, the church of God at Corinth. And only God could give them such a title as that, because, as I say, their behavior and their public testimony was such that you could hardly credit they were Christians, and yet they were. They were. A very troubled church. And Paul is dealing with the issues. Ministers must deal with the issues in the church. Not hide from them, in case it might upset somebody, but tackle them head on. That's what Paul did. That's the pattern that is set before us, the example that is set before us in God's Word. Let's read then from verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So there were disputes in the church that people, instead of settling them in the church court, in the God-ordained way, they went to the civil court. They were suing one another. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? I'm going to have a problem here getting through this, because there's so many comments spring to mind. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? When you're ignorant of the Bible, or ignorant of any element of the teaching of the Word of God, you're going to make mistakes and act and behave wrongly. They were engaging in these civil court cases because they did not know, or had forgotten, the role that God has ordained for His people at a future time. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? There is a time when the saints of God, the redeemed of God, are going to exercise a judicial role over the affairs of all the world. And if that's the case, Paul is arguing, what do you want to go to civil courts for? You have within the structures of the church the means to settle these matters. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain in this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? For the sake of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Suffer the injury that's inflicted upon you by a brother rather than go to court. God will make it up to you in the end. That's what it is in fair. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Amen. And the Lord will bless this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. And I'd like to read three verses once more to you, which will form our text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The verse 9, 10, and 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. Could we just bow very quickly in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we come with trembling to thy word. We come, O God, recognizing and acknowledging our own emptiness, our own ignorance. But we pray, Lord, for thy help now as we seek to expound and preach upon the precious word of God. Help us, Lord. I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost, to accompany the word and to apply it with effectiveness to the hearts of all gathered here. Thou knowest our needs, Lord. And our needs are so different. Lord, in any hospital, there are so many diseases being treated. So many ailments, Lord, one bed differing from another. And so it is with us. But thou art the great physician. Minister to our needs. Each one this day, especially those who are not saved, if there are any here. May thy word come to them with power and grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 There is nothing man likes to do more than to advertise his own successes. When he has triumphed in something, he likes to let everyone know about that success. In many instances, and this we know from experience, today's announcement of success and the rejoicing that goes with it is followed by tomorrow's announcement that perhaps the success wasn't just quite what it was first thought to be. And indeed, as the days continue, disappointment follows disappointment until the success is proved to be an utter failure. We have often seen that in the medical world. Experts have announced the discovery of a drug to which it is claimed works wonders in some particular area. And it appears to be so for the time, but then it becomes obvious that far from working wonders, there are side effects to this drug which are working great harm and havoc. In my earlier days, there is etched upon my mind and upon the mind of all of my generation the name of a drug called thalidomide. It was hailed as a wonder drug, but what a dreadful, dreadful aftermath the administering of that drug wrought. And even to this day, the miseries inflicted upon those and their offspring who took this drug are still being lived out. But it is not so with God's claims. It is not so for that which God seeks to advertise as the wonderful means by which mankind is benefited and blessed. I'm talking about the gospel. The gospel is a medicine that has no ill effects whatsoever. There's a lovely little verse that says, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow." There are no side effects, no ill effects whatsoever from the taking of the gospel, from it being administered to one in need of its benefits. There is no one out of all the countless millions who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior who has ever stood up and said, "Whatever benefits I may have received have been outweighed by the ailments that accompanied my receiving of Christ." Even those who suffered death, the most horrible of deaths, in a consequence of their professing Christ as their Savior, the millions of martyrs, not one of them ever counted their sufferings as a side effect, an ill effect of receiving Christ as their Savior. Rather, they counted it a great blessing to thus suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Savior, the gospel in this book, the gospel which I trust I'll be able to set before you, at least elements of it, here this morning, has stood the test of time and will stand the test of eternity. The power, the wonder-working power of the gospel is seen in its converts. Here, in the verses I have read to you, Paul rehearses some of the sins from which there were those in Corinth have been converted. It's a black list indeed. It's a most terrible list indeed. But there's one thing I want us to notice immediately. Now remember, we're talking about a community of people that lived some 2,000 years ago. But amongst them, the sins that Paul speaks about marks the sinfulness of man still today. Things haven't changed. We often think, you know, that each day that we're living through brings us new examples of man's depravity. And yes, in our experience that is true. We are hearing of events that we have never heard of before. We're reading about actions so wicked and depraved that we have never read about them before. But in truth, they have been heard of before. These wicked things are not taking place for the first time. And that's suggested by our text. What's taking place in today's society, re-emerging in today's society, we see took place in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. We're seeing today a returning to sins that were commonly practiced in nations in the past, which we as a nation were wonderfully delivered by the gospel in former times. Oh, what wonders the gospel did in the British Isles, limiting ourselves to that region of the world in our considerations. What wonders the gospel did for us. What a work of purification took place within the nation as a result of the gospel breaking forth amongst us, particularly after the days of the Reformation. So much so that sins that were common were overthrown, suppressed. I can't help but looking at the agricultural scene to illustrate what I'm talking about. At this time of the year, we look out so often on fields that are rich and green with silage, dominated by healthy grass. But that didn't just happen. That took ploughing and purging and harrowing and sowing to produce such a growth. If it were not subjected to those processes, it would be full of weeds and briars and brambles and every form of weed that's noxious. It took work. But likewise, any nation that seems to be marked by a degree of uprightness and decency and propriety is a nation that has been ploughed and harrowed and sowed by gospel energies and gospel work. And if today we look out upon our nation and see re-emerging sins that we almost find it hard to believe exists, then we should bear in mind that we have in that a witness of what God did for our nation in the past, and how sin as an entity was blunted and broken and caused to retreat and to hide in the shadows by the work of the gospel in the past. But now that the gospel has declined, now that the gospel is being rejected, and now that the gospel laborers are few, and now that the witness of God's people has diminished, and the candle spoken of by the reformer of old is burning low, we see a re-emerging of those sins. Just as the setting of the sun provokes the creatures of the night to re-emerge, having hidden themselves away from the light of the day, so we see again the sins of 2,000 years ago beginning to dominate our society. In the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 9 of chapter 1 tells us that there is no new thing under the sun. Neither there is. The wickedness of today has been seen by former generations, and that we should understand. Man who in times past pushed the boundaries of sin as far as they could go is today once more pushing those boundaries. In these verses, we have the sins that today are re-emerging in society. Paul lists them here in the verses 9 and 10. And I might just say this, notice how discreet Paul is in listing these sins. These are dark and wicked practices that are mentioned here, and yet I have no difficulty whatsoever reading them in this audience. The Bible is a book of discretion. It deals with topics in such a fashion that they can be looked at and considered in Bible language, in any company. Christian, I want you just please to take note of that. Take note of that. Don't adopt the world's terminology. Don't follow the world's example of making light of sin and speaking openly and boldly about it. The vilest of sins today are the subject of kitchen conversation. It's the subject of the comedian's joke. And everybody laughs. And that's just what the devil wants you to do. But don't adopt the world or the devil's view of sin. But rather take note here of how God speaks discreetly of these matters. I don't like those who are bold and brazen in their language when speaking about sin. And it doesn't seem to embarrass them to just let it all be revealed. I believe we should be shamefaced when it comes to dealing with sin. There was a time in family life when subject matters that were dealt with without the company of children. But today children are to be taught, it would appear, by those who claim they know best how society should behave. Children should be taught just about everything. And that at the earliest possible age. Well, such is a trespassing of God's standards, and can only result in ill and harm for the children. For the children. Learn quickly then the discretion with which we should deal with such topics as we look here at how Paul speaks of these things. We know what he's talking about, but he doesn't paint them in the most vivid of colors so as to harm and mar your mind and soil your mind. Learn from that. Note that there are 10 sins listed. I leave you to count that for yourself. But there are 10 sins here listed. That about encompasses all the sins that there are. 10 in the Bible is a number associated with fullness. When God gave us the fullness of his law, he gave us 10 commandments. That covered all righteousness. Nothing was omitted. And here Paul is dealing with the 10 sins that were found amongst the people in Corinth. Again, note that Paul speaks of these sins collectively as the activity of the unrighteous. It starts off in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous..." And then he lists the sins that the unrighteous are guilty of. Men tend to think of sins in various classifications. There are some sins that really hardly merit being called sins, as far as man is concerned. There are other activities, of course, that men would say, "Oh, well, they're really bad. They're really wicked." But I want you to notice that God classes all these sins here mentioned, irrespective of how man might rate them. God classes them all as unrighteousness. Theft. Oh, well, that's not quite as bad as some of the other sins that are mentioned, but God counts it just the same. Covetousness. Likewise. Drunkenness. How common that is. And how many would rise up to dispute the fact that it's a wicked thing? Yet God places it in amongst those other activities that perhaps most in society would readily acknowledge as really bad. God sees sin, irrespective of how man may gauge it, as sin. You may well be today excusing yourself for some of your activities because you see those activities as being among the lesser of the wrongdoings that men engage in. Don't please deceive yourself into thinking that because you so classify your activities as being less evil than what others engage in, you are therefore less sinful in God's eyes. You are not. You are not. God sees all sin as sin. And he says, "The soul that sinneth shall die, shall perish everlastingly." See how Paul stresses this fact by underscoring the truth that those that engage in these sins cannot enter heaven. Cannot enter heaven. That's how it starts in verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is something many people are deceived about. Paul draws our attention to that. "Know ye not," verse 9, halfway through, "be not deceived." The world is deceived about sin because of the great deceiver, the devil. They listen to what he has to say about sin and they don't listen to what God has to say about sin. And the devil therefore has them deceived. He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And they're deceived. Those who engage in personal evangelism or door-to-door outreach, as we call it, will know what it's like to find someone coming to the door and saying, "No, I don't really go to church and I hardly ever read the Bible and I never pray, but I don't believe in going to hell." How could you be more deceived than that? And yet that's the common response. That's the common attitude. The vast population, or the majority of the population of this country, is thus deceived. They don't think they're going to hell because they have a view of sin given them by the devil. And they haven't thought of what God has to say about the matter. Nor do they want to think about what God has to say about the matter. They don't want to hear from you what God has to say about the matter. Be not deceived. The Lord Jesus used that word deceived. It's translated by another English word. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, he said, "Ye do err," not knowing the scriptures. And this deception that reigns in the hearts and the minds of men and women concerning sin is a result of not knowing the scriptures. It is the word of God that enlightens the mind to what sin is. It's the Word of God that becomes our school teacher and shows us that we are sinners. You would never, never learn that lesson if it were not for the Word of God exercising its powers upon us. Each one of you see and remembers the occasion when the Word of God came to you and suddenly you realize. You looked in a mirror and saw yourself for the first time. It was the mirror of God's Word. And it gave you a reflection, a true reflection of yourself. Up to that time you had been looking at the painted portrait that the devil had set before you. And it was a counterfeit. You weren't looking at yourself at all. You were looking at a myth. But the Word of God showed you what you really are like. And you were delivered from your deception, Christian. Oh, that if there's any here today not saved, came through that door unconcerned about their soul, unconvinced that they were stepping out this Sabbath morning on the road to hell. Even though they were passing through the doors of the church and sitting in a pew, never thought that they were on the road to hell. Couldn't embrace the fact that they were sinners, lost and under the condemnation of God. Oh, that today God's Word might speak to you and reveal to you your lost condition. This is a truth about which Christians need reminding. Did you see the words of Paul? Know ye not? And he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians here. Know ye not? God's people can forget the very bedrock of gospel truth. The believers in Corinth, almost to a man, had lost sight of this simple truth that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They had lost sight of that. They had forgotten that. It was as if they had never known it. They acted as if they did not know it. They had become casual in their attitude towards sin. God's people can do that. Now, the Corinthian church was a very young church. Only a matter of years. It existed in the midst of an apostolic time of blessing and revival. It had a man like Paul as its founder, who had preached amongst them for a lengthy period. And yet here, a short time later, they've forgotten this most elementary truth, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Proof of this is seen in chapter 5, the verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here's what was going on in the midst of the Corinthian church. That which the wicked pagan Gentiles would not have tolerated. Yet here it was tolerated in the church of God. This was proof that they had lost the view of sin that once they had. They had forgotten this elementary truth that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And they were tolerating in their midst a number of dreadful sins, including this sin of fornication. And they were in need of being reminded of this matter. Know ye not? I noticed as I was reading afresh this chapter how often Paul said, know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not? Read it for yourself when you go home. Underline that little phrase, which indicated that he was touching on yet another matter that they had forgotten, that had slipped from their minds, that they were living in ignorance of. You know, men and women, it is the minister's task to remind believers of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If ministers don't do that, then people begin to slacken in their view of sin and live carelessly regarding sin. In other words, worldliness comes in. The Christian abandons God's view of sin, the Bible's view of sin, and they adopt the world's view of sin, the fleshly view of sin. And adopting the fleshly view of sin,
They begin to live in a worldly fashion. They don't keep away from sin. They don't separate from sin. They don't abhor sin. They don't fear sin. And they become worldly. And ministers need to exercise a ministry of reminding people. Reminding people. Sermons, you know, are not just a hit and miss matter of the minister's choice. Sermons are to be an administering of God's word to a people according to their needs. If you've ever been upset going down a nice country road by overtaking a tractor doddling along in the middle of the road while the old fellow sitting on the tractor is gazing over the field at the cattle in the field. Well, don't be impatient. He can't help it. Because as a farmer, he can never see cattle without looking at them to see how they're doing. Are there any among them that are showing any signs of ailments or lameness and not eating or whatever? That's what he's doing. His eye is drawn to examine. The shepherd is the same. He doesn't follow the sheep, but rather he leads the sheep according to their needs. He ministers to them as he observes their needs. So it ought to be with ministers. They ought to observe, see the issues that are confronting his people, and minister the word of God accordingly. I endanger myself with unpopularity by stressing these things. I feel all too often ministers avoid subjects that need to be preached on because they are unpopular and would promote animosity, opposition. So they're left to one side. That was not Paul's practice. So often in the Word of God we find where God's men are men given the task of reminding God's people. I have a whole lot of references. I'll just give you one. Would you turn to 1 Timothy, please? 1 Timothy, the chapter 4. And I can remember the very hour I heard this verse first mentioned. I can remember where I was sitting in the old Ravenhill church when I read or had my attention drawn to this verse as the minister. It was Dr. Pearson. Read it. And it made such an impression upon my soul. I was only a matter of months saved, if I can recall correctly. In verse 6, of 1 Timothy 4. Paul says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Dr. Paisley was defending himself on that night from coming under criticism for not being a good minister, for preaching against the apostasy and naming men who were professing evangelicals in the old apostate denomination. Presbyterians, most likely, Church of Ireland, Methodist. And there have been those who said, you're not a good minister, you wouldn't be saying these things. And he turned up this verse and showed what a good minister was. He's one who puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? Well, I'll leave you to read verse 1 and the verses that follow and discover what these things are. These things are the things of apostasy. A good minister will remind the people what apostasy is, and what error is, and what sin is, and what a departure from God is. And that's what Paul is doing here amongst the Corinthians. He's telling them they've forgotten the truths of God. And in consequence, we're tolerating actions and behavior that were so improper. What we believe, you know, decides how we live. If what we believe begins to depart from the Word of God, then our behavior will depart from Bible behavior. That's surely a simple truth. And if we would be holy men and women, then we must keep up to date with what God's Word says. holiness is. That's why the minister must be a reminder. He must keep in the minds of the people. He must keep before their eyes the holy standards of God. Let me just come to my final point. It's this. God can make the most filthy fit for heaven. God can make the most filthy fit for heaven. That's taught him. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. What a collection of people met together every Lord's Day in that church in Corinth. There were people whose lifestyles, before they encountered the mercy and grace of God, were absolutely filthy. But God changed them. But such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Colossians 1:12 reads, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God can make us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a marvelous thing, wondrous thing. Only God can do it. You know, going to church won't make you ready for heaven. Going to church won't purge you of the corruptions of your heart. Won't do it. You can't, by your efforts, make yourself holy. You can't do it. No more can you lift yourself by your bootlaces than you can lift yourself to God's heaven. You can't do it. Only God can change you. And how does God do it? Well, three words are used here, and I'm not going to take too much time on them. First of all, washed. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Let me ask you, are you washed today? We like the old hymn, don't we? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's present tense. The child of God is someone who is washed, presently washed from their sin, and washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the only means by which sin can be removed. Only the atoning blood can remove our sins from God's sight. You see, the blood shed by the Lord Jesus on the cross made payment for our sins. So our sins, our debts, are thus removed. We're washed of them. They're cleansed away. Are you washed? That's part of the process by which you're made ready for heaven. You're not ready for heaven if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb. The second word, ye are sanctified. I suppose a simple understanding of sanctification is separated, set aside. Well, you see, when God takes a dealing with a soul and begins to fit them for heaven, he washes away their sins and then he sets them apart. They don't remain in the place they once were in. They don't remain in the company they once were in. They don't remain in the practices they once were in. But like Lazarus of old, when he was raised from the dead, he came out of the place of the dead. He was sanctified, separated, and they left the corpses behind and he joined the living. Are you among the living today? Has God set you apart? You're no longer what you were, where you were, but you're now walking with the people of God in the light of God, sanctified. But ye were washed, that ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Justification, that's a technical term, a legal term. It refers to a wonderful moment when God declares the washed sinner, the sanctified sinner, justified. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it involves, it embraces the pardoning of sin by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. On the basis of what Christ has done for his people, a person who is justified is accounted by God as righteous. He declares them to be righteous, legally righteous. This is what it means to be made fit for the kingdom of heaven. Have you undergone that wonderful process? If you have, you'll know about it. Oh, believe me, you'll know about it. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you no longer what you once were? Do you know that you stand justified before God? That there is now no condemnation hanging over your head? If it's not so, then this morning I invite you to call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is taking applications today from sinners to be taken into hell, to be taken into his kingdom. Oh, call on them today. Call on them today. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this Sabbath morning. Let us bow quickly and pray.